Exodus chapter 14. We're in a series that I'm calling the Wilderness Experience. And we're right at the start of that here in Exodus 14. It's going to jump in and read verse 11. Exodus 14, 11. Then they, the children of Israel, said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." This is the start of the wilderness experience, and it doesn't start well, because they are complaining that they are about to die. Now, do you recognize the irony that that's going to be true? In fact, most of these people are going to die in the wilderness. But that's not God's plan, and it's certainly not Moses' fault, and it's not about to happen now. No, they're not really right in the short term. They're not about to die. But they are eventually going to die in the wilderness, and it's going to be their own fault. So there's a warning in that for us, obviously. And I wonder, when I start reading that story, if what pops into your mind is, there they go again. Because this generation has a reputation for complaining. They are a griping people. When they talk in Exodus, this is often what's coming out of their mouth. It's complaint. It's disappointment. It's disagreement. And I was thinking this morning as I was reflecting on this lesson, boy, I hope that's not my testimony. I hope that's not my reputation. When people think about you, what is your reputation? When you talk, what usually comes out of your mouth? And I think we could take a lesson from these people that we be careful not to go down that road. That could be us. There's always on my mind something that's in my life that I don't like, that I'm not happy about, and I'm quick to share it with you. Sometimes when you ask people, how is it going, they tell you in very negative terms what's not going very well. You don't want to be like that, right? This is a negative example for us. We don't want this to be our character, that whenever anything goes wrong, we are complaining about it. But that's what's going on. And Moses, their leader, has to deal with their complaining. And here's what he says on this occasion. Exodus 14, 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." See the salvation of the Lord. Now, question. On what is Moses basing his confidence here? How much Bible does Moses have at this point? Probably none. He is going to write the first five books of the Bible later. There is maybe a slim chance that Noah or Abraham wrote some things down. But we don't know that. We can't really know that. Certainly there's no inspired scripture yet. There is no canon yet. Do you understand that Moses has no Bible? That would be true of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph then too, right? What scripture did Abraham have? As far as we know, he had none. Now, is that because these are primitive, illiterate people in an old society? I hope you're not thinking that, because that is secular thinking. That is evolutionary thinking. People that lived a long time ago, they had a primitive society, they were ignorant, they were illiterate. That is not what's going on here at all. Can Moses read and write? Is that an easy question? He grew up where? In the palace of Egypt. Was that a culture that knew how to write? Yeah, famously, right? There's a rich literary tradition in Egypt. Of course, Moses is literate in Egyptian. And then he does write five big books in what language? Hebrew, not Egyptian. So Moses, I'm saying, is fluent, can read and write in at least two languages, at least two, maybe more. So the thing going on here is not this is a primitive oral society and they don't know how to read and write. That's not the way to think about this. This is a highly educated man who knows how to read and write. But God has not, to this point in history, chosen to use that as a method of revelation. God, so far in the history of the world, has not been giving out written revelation. And I'm saying that because that's the kind of religion that we know, that we grew up in. That's what we're used to. When I say, what are you basing your confidence in? The answer is probably going to be the written word of God. That's not what Abraham has. That's not what Moses has. How does Abraham know to leave Ur? Because God visits him in person and tells him. How does Joseph know that he's specially chosen by God? Because God told him in a dream. How does Moses know that he's supposed to go back to Egypt? Because God sets a bush on fire to get his attention. Then God talks to him out of that burning bush. If I could say this, this is not precise theology, but this is a show-and-tell religion. This is how God has been working with his people. He's been directly revealing himself to them. He's doing miracles for them. And you see that in verse 13. That's why I brought us here. Moses said to the people, not go home and read your Bibles, because there is no Bible they can go home and read. Moses' encouragement to the people is, you just need to watch. Stand by and see what the Lord is going to do. Watch these 10 plagues. Watch the Red Sea part. Watch this rock break open and water gush out. Watch manna appear out of nowhere in heaven. You just watch and see what a great God we are worshiping. Now, question. Are you jealous? Do you wish you had a burning bush experience? Trying to figure out what to do? Wouldn't it be great if you walked in your backyard someday and that lilac bush burst into flame and the voice of God came out of the bush? Do you wish you had a dream like Joseph? Do you wish you could hear the voice of God, have a personal theophany? God shows up at your dinner table like he did for Abraham. We might be tempted to be a little bit jealous. We wish we could see miracles. We wish there was a pillar of fire that we could follow. And the answer to that wish is in 2 Peter 1. This is very familiar to many of you, but let's go there to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but here it is, we were eyewitnesses. That's what he told them when he went back to heaven. You are witnesses. You've seen a lot of things. There was an element of Jesus' ministry that was show and tell. John wonders, is this really the Messiah? Jesus says, well, think about all the things you've seen. Think about what you've witnessed. Think about all these people that have been healed. Think about the miracles you've seen. There was an element of that going on in the 12 disciples, and that's what Peter is saying here. Hey, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When he says his majesty, he's probably referring to the transfiguration. When he got to see Jesus, not just as an ordinary human-looking being, but as the God that he was transfigured. He got a glimpse, a visual glimpse, a show and tell of the majesty of Jesus. But you know how this passage ends. Verse 19. We have the prophetic word made more sure. We have something better. Are you jealous of Peter because he got to witness the transfiguration and you never saw anything like that? Peter says, you actually have something better. Something that Moses, and we would say colloquially, would die for. Not really, but what would it have meant to Moses to have a written word of God? What would it have meant to Abraham to have a letter from God? Peter is arguing that's actually better. That's a better thing. That's a more sure word of prophecy. Well, how is that better? I mean, a dream, a burning bush, a pillar of fire sounds pretty easy to follow to me. That's pretty easy to understand. How is the written word better? And Pastor Minnick has talked us through this. He has pointed out that the disciples witnessed the transfiguration and came to the wrong conclusion. What did they say when they saw the transfiguration? Hey, let's build three tabernacles and stay up here and enjoy this. No, no, no. Wrong application, wrong conclusion. That is not where you were supposed to go in your thinking. In that very situation, Peter saw a dramatic show and tell vision of God's glory and came to the wrong conclusion. It was the wrong takeaway. It didn't work. And how did that go for the children of Israel? Having witnessed the 10 plagues, having seen the Red Sea miraculously part, having seen water from a rock, having seen Mount Sinai on fire from the presence of God, they turn around a few days later and do what? Violate the first commandment and make a golden calf. That incredible string of miracles, that dramatic display of the power and the presence and the reality of God, it was not enough. It didn't work. It wasn't ultimately the answer. And isn't this true in the New Testament when you watch the Pharisees respond to Jesus' miracles? They're watching all these miracles happen too, and how are they reacting? When the apostles are working miracles, how are the religious leaders reacting? I'll just read you Acts 4:16. This is the Sanhedrin, I think. What shall we do with these men, the apostles? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. These guys are doing miracles, and we cannot deny it. Therefore, logical conclusion, we're going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. No. That is not the conclusion they come to in their minds. They cannot deny that these men are literally working miracles, and they say, we've got to shut them up. We cannot have this. This is not acceptable. Do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man says, Father Abraham, send someone to my brothers to convince them. I don't want them to come where I am. And Jesus says they have Moses and the prophets. And the rich man says, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. That would convince them. And Jesus said to them famously, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if they could see a miracle as dramatic as a resurrection from the dead. Do the Pharisees know the story of Lazarus being resurrected from the dead? Absolutely they do. Does it bring them to faith? Does it convince them that Jesus is the Messiah? Do they come to the right conclusion? No, they do not. And I think that's what Peter's hinting at here. If you are envying a show-and-tell world, if you are wishing for dramatic religious display, if you are thinking, if I could just see a miracle, then I would believe, then you are not really thinking clearly. We have something better. We have the Word of God. Read your Bible. Believe your Bible. That is not to say that God never does any works anymore. It's not to say that we don't get to see some show and tell occasionally. God didn't just give us the Bible and then walk away. You can look out that window at those apartments. And many of you remember when that property was given to us basically for free, and then we sold it for $2 million. Now, technically, that's not a miracle in the theologic sense. That wasn't a miracle of God. It was a remarkable act of divine providence. Whatever you want to call it, it was God at work for Mount Calvary Baptist Church. I'm not saying that those kinds of things never happen, but the foundation of our faith is not pray for a miracle, hope for a vision. Have you had your dream yet? Have you had this experience yet? Peter says, here's the sure way. Read your Bible. listen to God, not in a pillar of fire, not in a dream, not in a burning bush, as he has revealed himself in the Bible. So that's what's going on here in Exodus. If we could go back to Exodus now and go a little bit ahead to Exodus 24. Because I said all of that to say that we are at the point in history when that's going to change. This has been a show-and-tell religion, a God visibly demonstrating himself religion until now. And when they show up at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, that's about to change. And it's most clear here in Exodus 24. Look at Exodus 24, verse 4. Moses did what? Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And it gets better than that. You know, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets which I have written for their instruction." This is where in world history we turn the corner. And God says, it's time to start writing things down. Moses, your job is not just to see these dramatic things, not just to communicate them orally to the people. All of that is going on. God says, Moses, you need to sit down and you need to write these things down. In fact, this is so important to me, I'm going to get you started. I'm going to give you the Ten Commandments written literally with the finger of God. And then Moses, you're going to do the rest. There's a lot more to write down than just the Ten Commandments. But that's what's going on here. We have turned a remarkable corner because God is now going to give the law. And everything changes from this point forward in history. This is now the center of how God is going to work with his people. So back to Exodus 19. And we want to look at how this unfolds. I'm trying to communicate how dramatic it is what's going to happen at Sinai. Because God is changing fundamentally how he deals with the world. He is now going to give them written revelation. And that's a big deal. That's what's coming in Exodus 19. So, verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day." We don't actually get the Ten Commandments in Exodus 19. We're going to get the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. But before the Ten Commandments come, there's something that has to happen first. And it's going to take 2 days. The people have to get ready. The people have to consecrate themselves. There is a preparation. To get the most out of this meeting with God, these people have to be prepared. Meeting with God requires preparation. And this is something that our church regularly encourages us about. This is one of my memories of Pastor Boyd Sr. back in the 1980s. Some of you old-timers remember him giving instructions about what you should do on Saturday night, what you should do on Sunday morning, how you should get ready to come to church. Did you do anything last night to get ready for this morning? Did you do anything this morning to get ready to meet with God? Or do we just think you just show up and this happens? See, in Genesis, in Exodus 19, there are 2 days of preparation for this meeting with God. To make this very, very practical, in just a few minutes, 10:20, you're going to walk across to the main church auditorium, and people are going to sit down, and people are going to talk. And at 10:20, the music starts, and everybody stops talking. And everybody sits there and does what for 10 minutes? Probably 1,000 different things. There are probably people thinking about yesterday's football games. There are probably people thinking about today's lunch. There are probably people thinking about the 2-year-old in the nursery. And 100 other things. But here's what we're trying to encourage to happen, that you would be preparing your mind, that you would be preparing your heart, that you would close your eyes and pray, that you would open your Bible and read, that you would reflect, that you would do what Moses is asking the children of Israel to do. He says, in 3 days, you're going to meet with God. Why don't you get ready? In 40 minutes, we're going to try to meet with God. So let's get ready. That's a lesson from Exodus 20. Did you notice the last phrase of that verse? He said, consecrate yourselves and do what? Wash your clothes. Isn't that an interesting detail? Fascinating thing to include in the Bible story? Interesting instruction to these people. Part of getting ready is literally to wash their clothes. And at the risk of stirring up trouble, I want to talk about that for a minute. Who cares what you wear when you worship? That's a question you might hear broadly in our culture today. Who cares what you wear when you worship? I would look at this verse in Exodus 20 and I would say, apparently God does. Apparently this is something that was important to God. And I think we have to be very careful, because as often in life, there are two extremes here. There are things you could care more than God does about, and there are things that you could care less than God does about. And you better figure out the difference. So I want to talk about that balance, because if you go back probably 100 years, our culture is to seriously dress up for church. And maybe they took that idea actually too far. Because there's a danger in this idea that you really dress up for church. There is a temptation to pride. There is a risk of favoritism. There is a danger that you get your priorities wrong. That you're sitting in those 10 minutes before church, and what's on your mind is what everybody's wearing. That's not God's intent at all, right? You can go astray here, and we know this from James chapter 2. You know this familiar passage? James 2, 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith with an attitude of favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes, and you say to him, sit here in a good place, say to the poor man, stand over there, sit down there, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Have you not become judges with evil motives? That focus on what people are wearing can actually become an evil. That's what James is warning us about. That's one extreme. You're so wrapped up in external appearance and what people wear that it is now an obstacle to your worship. That has become an evil for you. That's one extreme. And I would say, as one of the most dressed up churches in Greenville, we probably need to give that some thought. We might be tempted to go to that extreme. But if you go around Greenville and you visit other churches in Greenville, there are churches that I think are at the other extreme. Because they, today, are deliberately dressing down. I think this is true. Jeans and an untucked shirt is the uniform of a contemporary church pastor. That's what you're supposed to wear. That's what you're expected to wear. Something's wrong with you if you don't wear the appropriate uniform and communicate that you have dressed down for church. And I'm concerned at that point that we're at the other extreme. And it's really tricky to find that balance. especially when your culture is changing around you and what people wear is changing around you. I'm not saying today where that balance is, whether we have the right balance. But I think it's appropriate to say, what is it in your culture that communicates, I'm serious? I'm prepared. This is something that's a big deal to me, and I'm ready for it. What is it in your culture that communicates that? For slaves recently freed from Egypt, this was it. They probably only have one change of clothes. I bet they don't have any way to dress up for church. That wouldn't even make sense to them. You know what they can do? They can wash their clothes. Why don't you do that? For these slaves in this cultural context, that would be a great way to communicate. I am serious about meeting with God. And you know how I'm going to show that? I'm going to take my one set of slave clothes and I'm going to wash. I'm going to show up in clean clothes. That resonates with me because I grew up in southeastern Idaho, farming country, potato country. You know how potato farmers dress up for church? You take off your dirty jeans and you put on your clean jeans. Everybody has a nice set of jeans that are clean and neat and not worn and they still look nice. And that's what you wear to church. And the heart is exactly right. It's not about the particular piece of clothing. It's this attitude that we are meeting with God. And that's a big deal. So I am going to come prepared. What does that mean in 21st century America? That's getting complicated. That is just an external, but it's intended to be a sign of what's going on internally. I washed my clothes and I prepared my heart. If you make the external the main thing, you've gone astray. But don't ignore the external either. So, that's a takeaway from me from Exodus 19:10. Why did he record that the people washed their clothes? That's a pretty low bar, but it points out that, yeah, apparently God cares what you wear when you show up for worship. Okay, what is it that we're getting ready for? Well, we're getting ready for the giving of the law. We're getting ready, first of all, for the Ten Commandments. Those of you that have been here a while, we did a whole series, a whole year, on the Ten Commandments. So we're not going to replay that. We're not going to do that again. But I want to just pick up one topic from those Ten Commandment lessons to get us started. As we think about what are these Ten Commandments, what is really going on here? Trying to get a big picture of Exodus 19 and 20 in our minds. So, when we did the Ten Commandments, we talked through what and where and when and how and why and who. What's going on? Where is it happening? Sinai's important. When did it happen? History's important. How did it happen? Why did it happen? But I want to start today with who. Because I'm looking carefully at Exodus 19. I'm trying to really understand this chapter and look at verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and the sons of Israel." This is how the conversation between God and Moses opens. That's the who. And what's interesting about that verse is there are actually three who's. Do you see the three who's in Exodus 19:3? There's a message coming from someone, through someone, to someone. There are three who's here, and they're all important. From who, through who, to whom? Number one, through Moses. Moses went up to God. Think about all the ways God could have delivered the Ten Commandments. He could have lined up the people in front of a big cliff, and he could have carved them in the wall of the cliff while they all watched, like he did for Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel. He could have dropped the Ten Commandments out of heaven. He could have delivered them in the hands of angels. There are lots of ways that God could have delivered this message to his people. He says, I'm going to use Moses. This is a pattern in the Bible that God uses people. Not always. He does send angels to do things. He occasionally sends animals to do things. Birds to feed Elijah. He sometimes just does stuff himself, sends a storm. But you know, most of the time in the Bible, most of the time in our experience, when God has a job to be done, it seems like his preferred method is to send a person to do that job. Some commentator wrote this. I don't know who said it, but it's an interesting thought. He said, God created the world, and he immediately delegated. Gave Adam and Eve a job. You have dominion. You take care of the garden. You keep it. God created the world, and he immediately delegated to Adam and Eve. And then this commentator said, if you can't delegate, you're not godly. Kind of shocked me at first. Kind of a startling statement. Not sure if I would say it quite that strongly or not, but I understand what he's getting at. If you can't delegate, you're not godly, because this is how God works. He has a job that needs done. He finds someone to do that job for him. Two quick examples. Romans 10:19. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of the God. How shall they hear without a preacher? It would be a whole lot cheaper if we would take our mission budget and just mail Bibles. Do you know how many Bibles we could mail around the world with our missions budget? If instead of paying people's salaries, we just put it into internet websites with verses on them or paper copies of the Bible, doesn't that kind of make practical, logical sense? God did not say, how shall they hear without a Bible? He said, how shall they hear without a preacher? God's intent is that people go and take God's word. Have you heard testimonies of people who were saved just because they read a Bible? Does that ever happen? Yeah, actually that happens. How many testimonies do you know of people who were saved because someone shared the gospel with them? How common is that? That's actually what's normal. God can use his word all by itself, but what he normally does, he sends a person. There's this Ethiopian eunuch riding in his chariot, going back to Queen Candace. And he's got a copy of the Bible. He's reading Isaiah. And what's going on? He said, I can't understand this. I need somebody to explain this to me. So God sends Peter from the middle of a great revival down to the desert to hop in this chariot with this Ethiopian to share with him personally, one-on-one, the gospel. Because how shall they hear without a preacher? Do you know Ezekiel 22:30? God says there's this trouble in the country and there's a breach in the wall that needs to be made up. And God says, I sought for a man. I need a person. There's a national crisis here and somebody needs to step up in the gap. Somebody needs to take action. I need a man. And isn't it thought-provoking, the man that God chooses here? What do you know about Moses? In Exodus 1 through 18, Moses is pretty timid. Moses is pretty good at making excuses. Moses, we're told, has a meek personality. When he sees the burning bush, what is Moses doing? What's his occupation? He's a shepherd on the backside of Midian. And he's been doing that for 4 decades. This is the man that God comes and says, you're the one. You are the man that I'm going to use to free my people from Egypt. Moses the timid, Moses the shepherd in the middle of nowhere, Moses the 80-year-old man, but Moses the supernaturally prepared. You look at this dusty shepherd on the plains of Midian standing in front of this burning bush, and do you know what's in his past? He grew up where? He grew up in the palace of Egypt. He is fluent in Egyptian language. He is fluent in Egyptian culture. He may not look the part, but he can walk into Pharaoh and talk to Pharaoh and get Pharaoh's respect. God prepared him for that. Those 40 years of shepherding, I think that was a preparation too. That was God getting Moses ready to carry out this mission. I imagine visiting Moses 30 years into his shepherding career. This is a 70-year-old man. He's been herding sheep on the backside of the desert for 30 years. And you say, "How's it going, Moses? What do you want to be when you grow up? How's your life working out, Moses? What are you doing for God?" What's the scriptural answer? I am in the middle of being prepared to go on a mission for God. That's what's going on in Moses' life. That might be true for you too. What does God want to use you to do? Have you ever prayed, "God, use the sermon today to help and encourage people"? Did it ever occur to you that you might be the tool that God wants to use to do that? Have you ever prayed, "God, who do you want me to help and encourage today?" We still need the preaching. That's the word of God that's going to encourage people. But just like the Ethiopian eunuch, maybe what they need to take encouragement from today's sermon is you. Is your word of encouragement, is your smile, is your handshake, is your discussion about what Pastor Minnick just said. See, we forget that the way God works is that God uses people. God sends people. That's the who here. As we think about gathering together, this is why you can't do church online. This is why there's no such thing as a virtual church. Because it's people touching people. It's people helping people. It's people interacting with people. There's a sense in which you can do that online. But there is no substitute for a body. That's the way that the Bible says it. We are a body of different people, very different backgrounds, very different personalities, very different career tracks, very different ages. There's nothing in this world that would bring this group of people together in one room all at the same time. Except this, that we share this faith, we share this gospel, we share this Bible, we share this Christian life. And God's intent is that we get together and we do it together. How are they going to grow without a preacher? How are they going to grow without the body to help them, to encourage them? So take that as an encouragement today as we look ahead to the service. We ought to be asking ourselves, am I prepared for what's about to happen? Am I ready for my part in what's about to happen? God might have a plan to use you today. Let's pray. Father, we know that you wrote these things for our encouragement, for our admonition. Help us to learn from them, even today. Help us to be prepared in our hearts and our minds for what's to come. Help us to be open in hearts and minds and eyes to people that you want to use us to minister to today. In Jesus' name, amen.